evening, 6 p.m. It's great to be with you, even though we're meeting very virtually. I'm Peter, and tonight we're coming to the end of 2 Kings. The kings in 2 Kings, as we found out through the weeks, have mainly been appraised as evil. So the question to ask is, what is good and what is evil? Society today has very different measures of good and evil. At a very simplistic level, good people behave themselves. Evil people commit crimes. There is also an underlying assumption that every one of us is good. Just think of all the TV snippets you see when families and friends of people convicted of crimes like trafficking drugs, murder, rape, or other crimes. You see them on TV, the family and friends basically describing the convicted person as a good person. He was a very good person, or he was a beautiful person. So, what is your definition of good and evil? Let's pray. Father God, as we come to look at your word, may you quieten our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to focus on you amidst the frustrations of lockdown, amidst the dislike of lockdown. May we focus on you, listen to you, and may your spirit enlighten us and fill us with the knowledge of your will for us. Amen. So at the end of chapter 23, the Pharaoh Necho had deported the king of Judah at that time, Jehoaz, and made Jehoiakim king of Judah. As the reading said, Jehoiakim reigned as an Egypt vassal for 3 years. In 605 BC, Egypt was defeated by Babylonian army under their king Nebuchadnezzar at Carchemish. So as a result, Judah became Babylon's vassal state. From the book of Daniel, we also learn, reading from verse 1, Daniel 1, we learn that in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. The Lord handed King Jehoiakim of Judah over to him along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his gold, or to the house of his God, and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. Daniel and his mates, if you read Daniel, were among the royal families and nobles deported to Babylon. Now, after 3 years later, Egypt again engaged Nebuchadnezzar in battle. Both sides suffered great losses, and Nebuchadnezzar retreated back to his capital to rebuild his army. Jehoiakim saw this as a political opportunity and decided to rebel. This was a fatal error in judgment. He grossly underestimated Nebuchadnezzar. So even though he was rebuilding his army, Nebuchadnezzar's reaction was swift. He summoned mercenaries and his vassal states, and they easily suppressed the rebellion. The author of 2 Kings leaves us in no doubt who is in charge and had planned that retribution. The coalition of nations was not coincidental. The author tells us that it was ordained by God as punishment for their sins. Reading from verse 2, it says, the Lord sent the Chaldean, Aramean, Moabite, Ammonite, raiders against Jehoiakim. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, this happened to Judah at the Lord's command to remove them from his presence. Judah had been forewarned by the prophets, but yet they kept rebelling against God. The judgment was because of the sins of Manasseh. So as we look at the world today, we are confronted by wars, conflicts, terrorism, COVID, uncertainties, and the list goes on and on. Right now, as we are in lockdown, we are worried about the spread of the Delta variant of the virus. And we ask, when is this pandemic ever going to end? We had thought that in Australia here, that we were doing okay, that we had contained the virus. So this passage reminds us to look beyond our current troubles, to look beyond our current predicaments, and return our attention to God and trust our God, who is always in charge and always in control. Things happen because God has ordained them. Our real hope is in our Lord Jesus. So even though his army was depleted, Nebuchadnezzar had shown the power and might of his armies and his allies. Perhaps that's why from verse 7, even the king of Egypt did not march out of his land again. Babylon was now the dominant world power. I love history, and especially biblical history. So to many of us, the books of the kings may just be historical books dealing with people with weird and really unpronounceable names. They are from a distant past, and we find it very hard to connect with them. The narratives in Kings are not meant to be a detailed chronological historical records. Instead, they tell us about God's dealing with his people. It's not just the Bible that mentions these names. Extra biblical materials, such as ancient historical documents, artifacts, make references to these characters. So as I said, if you ever have the opportunity to travel to London, and yes, I'm being very optimistic that travel bans will be lifted in our lifetime. So if you ever have the opportunity to go to London, plan to visit the British Museum. There, make sure you go to the Assyrian and the Mesopotamian exhibitions, because you will see artifacts, stone carving panels from the era of the kings, and they all reference these biblical characters. In fact, you will get guided tours that take you around these exhibitions with a Bible, and the guide will actually point out to you the characters that are depicted in the exhibits. So these are real people in history with real story of God's dealing with them in history. Our God is an awesome God. Jehoiakim was succeeded by his son Jehoiachin. This morning I was asked whether he was a relative of mine, and the answer is no. So despite Jehoiachin's short three-month reign, it was enough for him to be appraised as evil, as we see in verse 9. And by this time, Nebuchadnezzar had rebuilt his army and was literally at Jerusalem's doorstep. And as we read, there was very little that Jehoiachin could do except to surrender. By surrendering, he probably saved lives. But he could not save the destruction of properties. The Babylonians plundered the temple and the king's palace of all their treasures. The temple that Solomon had built for God was majestic and glorious. Now it was stripped of all its gold and left desolate. It would have been a very sad and distressing sight for the people of Judah. But this is exactly what Isaiah had prophesied to Hezekiah back in chapter 21, when Hezekiah had foolishly showed off all the treasures to the Babylonian emissary. And to prevent further rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar also stripped the community of all its capable leaders and artisans, sending them into exile in Babylon, together with Jehoiachin and his families. He then installed Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, as king, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was Jehoash's brother. We can deduce from verse 19 that Zedekiah modeled his kingship on his half-brother, Jehoiakim. Like his brothers, he too was appraised as evil. According to Jeremiah, Zedekiah was weak and indecisive and was more concerned about his public popularity. His advisors gave him poor advice. They encouraged him to rebel against Babylon. Jeremiah warned of the folly of this tactic, but Zedekiah chose to ignore God's word. If you flip to Jeremiah chapter 38, reading from verse 17, this is what we read. Jeremiah therefore said to Zedekiah, "This is what the Lord, the God of armies, the God of Israel says. If indeed you surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned, and you and your household will survive. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city will be handed over to the Chaldeans. They will burn it, and you yourself will not escape from them." But King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "I am worried about the Judeans who have defected to the Chaldeans. They may hand me over to the Judeans to abuse me." So Zedekiah was more concerned about his reputation and his popularity. He didn't believe that the God of armies, the God of Israel, would protect him. And that's a story in Kings. Time and time again, we see God being patient and merciful, giving the kings opportunities to repent and return to him. Zedekiah's unwillingness to listen and obey God led to his foolish decision to rebel. Disastrously, this was the wrong option. Going against God's message is never a wise choice. Zedekiah's disobedience was the last straw that brought on the final destruction of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar released the full force of his army on Jerusalem. They laid siege to the city. Siege warfare simply surrounds the city and cuts off all food supplies and, in some cases, water. Then the invaders basically just patiently wait until the inhabitants of the city run out of supplies and begin to starve, and they are ready to surrender. This tactic, of course, takes longer, but it costs fewer lives on the part of the invaders. The Jerusalem siege lasted 2 years. This is very close to home. Talk about lockdown. We are currently in a 2-week lockdown, and some of us dislike it. We may groan and moan. It's nothing compared to that 2 years that Jerusalem was in total lockdown and total isolation. No one could enter or no one could leave the city. Food supplies and toilet paper eventually ran out. There was severe famine. By this time, the people were just too weak and demoralized. The time was ripe for the Chaldeans. They broke through, and there was chaos. Zedekiah's entire army deserted him, as we read. It was very much every man for himself. Zedekiah tried to escape, but was captured. Chaldeans seized the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered Zedekiah's sons before his eyes. And finally, the king of Babylon blinded Zedekiah, bound him in bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. The judgment and the punishment were harsh and gruesome. It is ironic that Zedekiah was captured in Jericho. The capture of Zedekiah as the last ruling king of the Davidic Empire brought Israel's history full circle. From its very beginning at Jericho, before they entered the land of Canaan, to now its ending at the plains of Jericho. Nebuzaradan was then sent in to finish the destruction of Jerusalem. Everything was destroyed. The temple, the king's palace, and all the public buildings were burned. Whatever was left in the temple, the bronze, and even the pots and pans were plundered. The loss of the temple meant more than just the destruction of a significant public building. To the Israelites, the temple symbolized God's presence with them. Nebuzaradan basically just left a few peasants to tend to the land. He then marched about 70 religious, political, and military leaders to Nebuchadnezzar's headquarters in Riblah, where they were senselessly executed. The author of 2 Kings record one of the tragedy of one of the most significant events in the history of Israel, with a few simple yet poignant words. Look at the second half of verse 21. The author simply says, "So Judah went into exile from its land." They had persisted in rebellion against Yahweh. They refused to live within the covenant relationship, ignoring the warnings of God's messengers. We like to think of God as a loving and compassionate God. And yes, our God is loving and compassionate and patient. But ignoring God, disobeying God, will result in judgment and punishment. God has given Israel ample warnings. He had been patient, merciful, and compassionate. The exile was their eventual judgment. God had promised to remove them from his sight. Now the unthinkable has finally occurred. After centuries of warning, God has removed Israel from the promised land. At this point, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, was no more. They were no longer in God's promised land. They were exiles. They were dispersed among foreign lands. Gedaliah was appointed governor of Judah. Judah was no longer important. It no longer deserved a king. Their glorious city, Jerusalem, had been reduced to rubble. It is now just a territory. Gedaliah was a friend of Jeremiah, and like Jeremiah, he advocated submission to the sovereignty of Babylon. But the people didn't like it, and we read that he was killed by Ishmael together with the Judeans and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Fearing retribution from the Babylonians, they fled to Egypt, making an ironic return to the land where their ancestors were slaves, back to their very beginning. Second King ends with a pardon and a release of Jehoiachin. Nebuchadnezzar's successor freed him and accorded him royal treatment. So despite the judgment, despite the dispersion of Israel, despite the gloom, this could be a glimmer of hope. So as we finish 2 Kings, what are your reflections? What have you learned? The book deals with the decline and the fall of the Davidic empire. Apart from Hezekiah and Joash, the kings were praised to be evil. So when I started this evening, I asked the question, what is good? What is evil? The Bible is very clear. Goodness is not defined by world standards. It's not defined by me or what you think. The Bible is very clear. It is defined by God's standards, God's measure. God is a holy and righteous God and does not tolerate sin. Obedience to God is the only plumb line. And by God's standards, we are all evil. We all have this propensity to sin. Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 3, says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is reality. That's the terrible state that we are all in before God. No matter how good we are, no matter how good other people think we are, no matter how many good deeds we have done, it doesn't matter, because we all fall short, a long way short of the glory of God. But in the same passage, Paul goes on to give us the good news. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified, declared right before God. And it's freely. It's God's gift to us. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to earn it. We are justified freely. We are declared right before God because of his grace and through the redemptive work of Christ. Graham Goldsworthy has a paradigm to help us understand our relationship to God and God's salvation history. It's basically God's people in God's places under God's rule. The people of Israel were living under the old covenant, the Deuteronomy covenant, with its stipulations and sanctions. These are all recorded in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, if you want to read it. But verse 9 sums it up. Deuteronomy 28, verse 9 says, "The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he swore to you, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways." The Israelites were God's chosen people, living in God's promised land. They were expected to obey God's commandments and walk in his way. Unfortunately, they decided to stray and follow other gods. They ignored God's numerous warnings. Disobeying God has its consequences. The exile of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem marked the end of an era. But it was not the end of God's dealing with his people. It was not the end of God's plan for Israel and for the rest of the world. Even though the people had been exiled and the land lost, God brought prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, to continue to preach to the remnant of Israel. Jeremiah spoke of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. He says, "Indeed, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." This is the new covenant that God had promised. And in Jesus, we have this new covenant. In Matthew, Jesus said that he had come to fulfill the law. From Hebrews, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And his death on the cross is the basis of that promise. Jesus is also our promised king, the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. Jesus did not just simply fulfill all of God's promises to his people, but he is the final and the fullest revelation of what the promises are all about. Jesus is also the servant king. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to the world to go to the cross for our sake. And by his resurrection, he conquered death. Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 2, tells us that Christ did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. That is our God. We do not and cannot fully appreciate God's grace until we really get how offensive sin is to God. Sin has destroyed our relationship with our Creator. Sin is so offensive to God that he is willing to send his Son to go to the cross for our sake. And it's a free gift. There's nothing we can do. If you have not received this gift of life, all you have to do is to repent and believe the good news. Jesus is also our returning King. The writer of Hebrews says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. When Jesus returns, he will be called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There will no longer be any temple in the new heaven or the new earth, because God himself will be with us if we trust and believe him. If not, there is his judgment and punishment. So Jesus is the true King, the perfect King. He is our Savior King. By his deeds, by his grace, not by our deeds, we will stand forgiven, cleansed, and righteous before God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Book of Kings. We thank you that, Lord, through it, you have shown us you're dealing with your people in history. You've also reminded us, Lord, that you are in control, that you are in charge. We thank you above all for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that in your salvation plan and history, Jesus is always there for us. We pray, O Lord, that as we follow him, that you strengthen us, help us, O Lord, to continue to trust and obey your commandments. And help us, O Lord, to be examples to people around us, especially during this time. So, Father, we just pray for your guidance and light upon our lives. Amen.